Well, please then do turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. This morning we shall be reading verses 1 to 16, although I shall only be preaching on the first six verses. And then when I preach again in a couple of Sundays' time, we'll look at the rest of this section. So I'll read verses 1 to 16, but I'll just be preaching on verses 1 to 6. It's a bit of a crude simplification, I know, but one way to divide up the book of Ephesians is kind of right down the middle. And the first three chapters, Paul has been expounding the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ, how through Christ he has brought peace, reconciliation, not only between God and sinners, but between Jews and Gentiles, creating this new society, that the church, the new covenant temple of the Lord. And really those first three chapters are all about what God has done. And then from chapter four on to the end, it's about the practical working out of that rich grace that God has shown to his church. So we have the gospel indicatives, and then flowing out of them these gospel imperatives. It is a bit of a crude simplification, but there is a good degree of truth in dividing up Paul's letter to the Ephesians in that way. Anyway, let's read the first 16 verses of chapter 4. Let's hear the word of the Lord. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What are you eager about? What are some of the things that you strive for, that you strive to attain and to achieve? I'm sure that you could come up with a fairly lengthy list of things about which you are eager and for which you strive. Maybe that list would include a loving marriage, well-behaved children, academic excellence, job satisfaction. Maybe it would include something like fitness, a neat and tidy house, a well-preserved garden. The list could go on and on. But I wonder, would church unity appear anywhere on your list? Are you passionate about the church being visibly one? Now, Paul, as I mentioned before, Before the reading, Paul has just expounded the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ, chapters 1 to 3. And now he starts the second half of his letter with a general exhortation when he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." You can see there that Paul wants the Ephesians to live in a way that reflects their calling. And that calling, which is fleshed out in the next couple of chapters, that calling contains two major elements. It contains, first of all, a call to unity, and that's these first 16 verses of chapter 4, a call to unity. And then secondly, it contains a call to holiness. Chapter 4, verse 17, all the way through to verse 21 of chapter 5. Those are the two main elements of the call that the Ephesians have been called to, a call to unity and a call to holiness. And over the next couple of Sundays, at least when I'll be preaching, I'm going to focus on this call to unity, which is summed up in the exhortation that we see in verse 3, where Paul says to the Ephesians that they are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, what Paul is saying here is because you are one in Christ by the Spirit, chapters 1 to 3, because that is a fact, because that is a gospel truth, you are one in Christ by the Spirit, so be eager to maintain that oneness. Be eager to preserve, to keep that unity. You don't have to create that unity. That's been created for you by Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. But you are to try to keep, you are to maintain that unity that has been created by the Spirit in the church. In other words, what Paul is saying in a nutshell is, be who you are in Christ. Be who in Christ you are. You are to strive for the maintenance, the preservation of church unity. You are to be passionate about that. So how do you do that then? How do you maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Well, Paul explains four ways in which we do so. I'm going to look at two today and then two in a couple of weeks' time. But let me just state them up front, the four ways that he explains in which we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Number one, we are to practice key moral qualities. Number two, we are to recognize core theological truths. Number three, we are to use our gifts. And number four, we are to grow in maturity. Those are the four main ways, at least in these verses, that we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Practice key moral qualities, recognize core theological truths, use your gifts and grow in maturity. I'm going to look at the first two this morning. Number one then, how do we maintain the unity of the Spirit? We practice key moral qualities. Paul urges in verse 1, the Ephesians to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. These are the moral qualities that preserve unity in the church. Humility, gentleness, and patience, which is explained in terms of bearing with one another in love. Notice, by the way, that it's not structures or systems that Paul emphasizes here in terms of keeping and maintaining the unity of the Spirit. That's not to say that structures and systems are unimportant, but as you well know, every structure and every system is only as good as, if you like, the goodness of the people who operate it. And so Paul here emphasizes these key moral qualities that are to be evident in the lives of the Ephesians, by which the unity of the Spirit will then be maintained. Let's go through them. In the first place, humility or lowliness. Now, this was a much despised trait in the ancient world. that the Romans viewed humility or lowliness in terms of the sort of pathetic and an abject submissiveness of a slave. It was something that was a quality that was utterly despised. But for the Christian, it is a quality that is highly prized. Indeed, Saint Augustine described humility as the primary grace. So what is it? What does it mean to be humble? Well, there's much we could say, but let me just spend a few minutes looking at it. The humble person is someone who doesn't put themselves first, but who puts others first. That's a characteristic of humility. The humble person does not put themselves first. He or she puts others first. The humble person does not draw attention to themselves. Rather, they shine the spotlight on others. They say, look at them. Look at them. And the humble person does not prioritize his or her own interests. Instead, they prioritize the interests of others, counting them, as Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, counting them as more significant than themselves. And so in essence, humility is a self-denying, a self-abasing, other-serving, other-promoting, other-exalting moral quality. That's what humility is. Humility is something that shines the spotlight on others. Don't look at me, look at them. This doesn't mean, of course, that the humble person is someone who hates themselves or despises themselves. It doesn't mean that they lack boldness or courage, not at all. And it certainly doesn't mean that you ignore sin or turn a blind eye to error. That's not humility at all. No, that's moral cowardice. The humble person is someone who is very conscious of their own many sins and failings and unworthiness, and who recognizes their utter dependence upon God's grace for everything. Everything that they are, everything that they have has been given to them. What do you have that you have not received? What do I have that I have not received? That is what the humble person says. And conscious then of how everything that they have and everything that they are is dependent upon God's grace, they strive with all of their heart to honor him by honoring others. Pride is, of course, humility's polar opposite. Pride wants everyone to show you honor and to give you the respect that you think you deserve. And so what happens when you don't get what you think you deserve? The proud person becomes angry, bitter, resentful, vengeful, and as a result, seeds of division are sown in the church. In fact, if you look at the history of the church, so much of the tragic disunity that has plagued the church is the result much more of pride and self-promotion than really anything else. But when you walk in humility, you, with absolute integrity and sincerity, acknowledge that you do not deserve honor, but that God has, in Christ, graciously honored you. And your desire, as a result, is to serve and to honor him by serving and honoring others, by putting them first. That is the characteristic of the spirit of humility. And it's that spirit that makes for peace and harmony in the church. And then in the second place, we have the quality, the virtue of gentleness or meekness. And it's again important to be clear what we don't mean by gentleness. We don't mean that the gentle person is someone who is weak and flimsy, who has no backbone. No, not at all. The gentle person is actually someone who is very strong, but whose strength is under control. The gentle person is someone who is master of himself, who is in possession of herself. A gentle person doesn't assert their own rights, but shows tenderness towards others. They hold their convictions strongly, but not in a sort of abrasive or aggressive manner. The gentle person doesn't react violently when they don't get their own way. Rather, they speak soft words in the midst of heated and potentially divisive situations. And so the spirit of gentleness is like water that douses the flames of discord. And then thirdly, we have the moral quality of patience, or long suffering, as the older translation has it. And this essentially means what Paul goes on to state in his explanatory phrase, bearing with one another in love. And that's what it means to be patient, to suffer long. It means to bear with one another in love. There will be times, of course, when we, albeit unintentionally, rub each other up the wrong way. There'll be times when we get on each other's nerves. There will be times when we disappoint one another. Perhaps when we fail one another, maybe very badly. And at such times, it's so important that we don't lash out in anger, that we don't pursue revenge, which is, of course, what we are tempted to do, and which is, if you like, the natural thing to do. But at such times, when we are perhaps annoyed, irritated by someone, it's so vital that we seek to bear with one another, to exercise long suffering, patience, to do so in love, which of course binds everything together in perfect harmony. Otherwise, if we don't exercise patience, we'll be constantly snapping at one another. So these are the key moral qualities that serve to maintain peace and unity in the church, the qualities of humility, gentleness, patience, defined as bearing with one another in love. Whilst their opposites, namely pride, violence, anger and rage, those are the things that sow division. And so we need to be walking in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received by showing and by practicing these graces. But the question is, how do we do that? Because it's not easy, is it? It's not easy. It's certainly not always easy to exercise humility, or to show gentleness, or to be patient and to bear with others in love. How then do we practice these moral qualities? At heart, we go to the one in whom these graces were perfectly manifested. We go to the one whose spirit dwells within us. You see, Jesus Christ was the man who walked with all humility. He is the one who humbled himself, who became a servant, who was obedient even unto death, who honored us, who put us first, how by giving his life for us, who counted us to be more significant than himself, even though there is no one more significant than him. Jesus Christ was the man of humility par excellence. And Jesus Christ walked with all gentleness, didn't he? He did not at any time break a bruised reed or quench a faintly burning wick. He was, as he once described himself, gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus Christ walked with all gentleness, and he walked with all patience as well, constantly bearing with his often very awkward and stubborn and obtuse and sometimes very irritating people, constantly bearing with them in love. Constantly bearing with you in love. And so when you find it hard to show these qualities, to walk with all humility, gentleness and patience, when you find it hard to walk with that walk, then walk to Jesus, go to him. He is the one who will give you the grace to show grace. He is the one who will give you the grace to treat others with humility, gentleness and patience. Because, of course, that is the way he has treated us. That is the way he continues to treat us. And we must always remember that our unity as a church, as the church, our unity ever grows out of the grace that we have first received from him who is our head. So how do we maintain the unity of the Spirit? We seek in utter dependence upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to practice these key moral qualities of humility, gentleness and patience. But then secondly, we also recognize what I've called core theological truths. Look down at verses 4-6. Paul says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, it would be very hard for Paul to emphasize the need to maintain the unity of the Spirit more than he does in these verses. You can't fail to notice, can you, that the constant repetition of the word one. 7 times Paul uses the word one, 3 of which relate to the persons of the Trinity. And then the other 4 relate to the experience of a Christian in relation to the persons of the Trinity. And the simple point that Paul is making here is that because God is one, you are one, and you must therefore give expression to that oneness. That's the simple point that he's making here. Because God is one, you are one, and you must therefore give expression to that oneness. So let's just take a quick look then at these ones. We'll do it one by one. First of all, Paul tells us that there is one body, by which, of course, he means that there is one church. The church is one church. Yes, as I was saying to the children, there are lots of different churches, lots of local congregations, different denominations. But there is only one body of Christ, of which individual churches are local expressions. There is, as we confess this morning, one holy Catholic or universal church. And this is so, in the second place, because there is one Spirit. It is the one Holy Spirit who creates and who indwells the one body. And we are united to one another, different though we are, in and by the one Holy Spirit. He is the one who connects us, who makes us one. And whilst we may well be separated by time and by geography, we certainly know that at the moment, don't we? That geographical distance and separation. We are nonetheless bound together as one, bound together as one body by the one Holy Spirit. Ours is fundamentally a spiritual unity, a spiritual oneness. And it's a spiritual unity in the third place, which elicits one hope. We all share one hope. We're all headed towards the same, in other words, the same final destination, glory. There isn't one heaven for Jews, for example, and one heaven for Gentiles. No, we will all end up in the same place. And so here on earth, we are to, as it were, lock our arms together now. And we are to march in unison on our journey home. We have the one hope. And as we march towards that destination of glory, we do so in the fourth place in obedience to our one Lord. Speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ. There is no division. There is no rupture in our head. He is one. And so there ought to be, no division, no rupture in his body. You will perhaps remember how Jesus once sternly rebuked his disciples for their party spirit. Remember when in the Gospels they tried to stop a man from casting out demons. Why? Because he was not one of them. He didn't belong to their particular group, so they thought. And Jesus sternly rebuked his disciples for that party spirit, that factionalism. And that's a warning to us. It can be so easy for us to limit Jesus' lordship to our own little circle. We must never do that. Everyone who owns Jesus as Lord is a brother or a sister, especially as, in the fifth place, we confess one faith, meaning here the saving faith that has Jesus Christ at its center. Yes, there may well be, in fact, there are disagreements about certain aspects of the Christian faith. Not everyone is reformed, but everyone who glories in the cross of Jesus Christ and who sees and acknowledges and embraces the truth that it's only Jesus Christ who saves by his death upon the cross. Everyone who acknowledges that belongs in the same family. And this family, this familial unity is in the sixth place symbolized in the one baptism. Baptism is, it ought to be, the water that unites. Because baptism is done in the name of the one Holy Trinity. And it marks out those on whom God has placed his one name. And so baptism is a picture of the unifying grace of the gospel. God is saying, I've put my name upon you. You belong to me. You belong to these others upon whom I have put my name. It is a picture of the unifying grace of the gospel. And it is a tragedy that this sign of union has become such a cause of division in the church. And time, of course, does not permit me to go into that. But I suppose the one thing that we can say about the passionately held differences that we have on this particular area is that these differences do at least give to us the opportunity to show the graces that we were talking about a little bit earlier on. Humility, gentleness, and patience. There's one hope. There's one faith. There's one baptism because there is only one Lord. One Lord Jesus Christ, into whom we have believed. One Lord Jesus Christ, into whom we have been baptized. One Lord Jesus Christ, for whose coming we wait with expectant hope. And then in the seventh place, there is one God and one Father. The church is one family because we all, whatever our other differences, we all belong to the one Father. And so we see here in these verses that there can be only one Christian family. There can be only one Christian faith, only one Christian hope, only one Christian baptism, only one Christian body. Why? Because there is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, the unity of the church, the oneness of the church arises out of the unity, the oneness of the Godhead. You can no more multiply churches, then you can multiply gods. God is one in three persons. Therefore, his church is one for all of its variety. And we might also say that the unity of the church is therefore as indestructible as the unity of God himself. And it's as we recognize these core theological truths, as we recognize and take to heart and seek to live in the light of these theological unities, that we will then be motivated, incentivized to maintain the unity of the Spirit, to strive for unity in the church. Because as a matter of fact, in God's sight, we are one. Therefore, we should seek with all of our heart to give visible, concrete expression to that oneness. Well, let me then return as I close to that original question. Are you eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Would it appear on your list of things that you strive for? I think we all probably ought, well, we all know we ought to be passionate about the unity of the church. We all know that we should spare no effort to see the oneness of the church visibly expressed as much as possible, without, of course, in any way sacrificing the fundamental truths of the Christian faith. I'm not suggesting that for one minute. We all know that we should strive for the unity of the church. It ought to be a burning passion of ours. So what if it's not? Maybe we're just not that passionate about pursuing the unity of the church. How we know we ought to be, but we're not. How then do we become eager? It's a strong word that Paul uses here. You should be eager, passionate about maintaining, keeping the unity of the Spirit. How do we become eager? In many ways, I suppose, but I think it's primarily, really, as we remember that before he went to the cross, what was it that Jesus prayed for? One of the main things that Jesus prayed for was for the oneness of his people, that they would be one. He said, Father, I pray that my people may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I'm in you. May they also be in us. You see, that the unity of his people was and still is a burning passion of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus wants his people, he wants you, he wants us to reflect that beautifully loving unity of the Godhead. That is what Jesus is passionate about. One of the things that he's passionate about. And he was so passionate about the unity of his people that, of course, he died for us. He died for his church. He died in order to make us one. And you see, if our Lord, the one who is our head, the one who is our saviour, the one who is full of love, if our Lord was that eager, so eager that he gave up his life for the church and prayed for and strives for the unity of the church, then surely that encourages, maybe even inspires us to also be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen.